If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be spending our time there this evening. As Eric is away in ministering in Quito, Ecuador, with our missionary Juan and his wife Marissa, we are taking a little break from the book of Matthew as Eric has been preaching verse by verse through that incredible gospel, looking at the account of Christ, his life, his ministry, and his work for us. Taking just a few weeks break from that. Brian preached last week in Lamentations 3. And if you didn't, if you were not here, I'd encourage you, please go to the website, check that out. It's a great message on God's just faithfulness and trials and turning to him. And as I was thinking about what I was going to bring before you this evening, just this passage has been in my heart and my mind for quite some time. Use it quite often in counseling, and just wanted to know more of it myself and bring it before you guys this evening. Well, those of you who love Arctic exploration may be familiar with this. Those of you who aren't, this will be new. In 1913, that's an age where Arctic exploration was booming. People were traveling all over the Arctic on the north, trying to reach the North Pole. At the same time, many were going to Antarctica, trying to reach the South Pole. Well, this small sailing vessel, let's see if I can pronounce it, called the Karlik, set sail from Canada with the goal of having the greatest scientific exploration in the Arctic. However, the boat was not a Arctic-worthy vessel. It was an old whaling ship made of just wood, and it was sort of refitted to sail through ice, but did not do the job very well. Not too long after setting sail, the boat and all the crew, including two young children, got stuck in this massive floating block of ice. And it was just at the mercy of where the water was going to take it. When it got stuck, most people knew that around 99 out of 100 ships that get stuck sink. And so they knew that the ship was going to be doomed. And so the leader of the expedition, a man named Stephenson, took a hunting party off the boat to try to find some more food for the crew. Well, the captain knew better, that this man was just leaving everyone behind. He was the leader. He was going to take everyone to go and do all these scientific explorations and get all this recording done. But yet when something happened, he left. He abandoned ship, and eventually the ship did sink, and about half of the crew died trying to reach safety. It's an incredible, incredible story of survival. But this man knew the ship could not survive the elements because it was ill-equipped to do so, and so he fled. And just thinking about that, just thinking, does God do that with us when we are trying to go through life? Does God abandon us or leave us ill-equipped in our life to just say, well, I tried it, tried my best, and we'll see what happens. There's some other helpful things out here, but I did what I could. Does God give us enough grace for only salvation, but not for sanctification? Or does God give us enough grace for salvation, for sanctification, but we could maybe lose that at some point in our life? Or is there another alternative? Many people do claim that the Bible does not address the major issues of life, and is therefore the Bible is ill-equipped, like this ex-whaleboat, to handle the issues of life, and so we need to look elsewhere for help. And unfortunately, though, when people are saying this, well, they may not understand it or not, but they're saying that God is not sufficient, that our salvation is not sufficient. Or maybe it's a little less subtle in that error by teaching that in order for us to have a victorious life in Christ, that we need a second blessing, or we need a third or a tenth or a 20th or a 100th baptism or something of the Spirit, or some sort of extra awakening to be godly and to overcome some of the major issues and trials that we all struggle with. Or maybe because I haven't experienced what the pastor has, or I don't have what he has, or what other people seem to have, or just these special things, then I am not really spiritual. Or maybe you feel powerless over your sin, and you've been taught you just need to wait for God to give you some sort of higher life motivation, and you'll be fine, and you can just kind of sit there and just wait, and something eventually will happen to you. Or maybe you've been taught you just need to work really hard and try to make these steps happen, and you'll achieve greatness, or whatever it may be. But has that how God and His grace and His salvation, has that how He has left us in our life? And if it was, if that's how God did leave us and just saved us from an eternity in hell, that would be grace, wouldn't it? But as we read in Scripture and as Brian read, His grace is over an abundant grace. So He does not leave us there. Because God is not a miser, if you will, in dispensing grace. The Word of God indicates in a few passages, we could spend our whole time just reading passage after passage on God's grace, but we'll just read a few. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and," what? "Abounding in loving kindness." Abounding in loving kindness. John 10:10, second part of it says, "I have come," Christ is saying, "I've come that you may have life and have it," what? "Abundantly." He gives us eternal life. Romans 10:12 says that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the name of, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. As we read earlier in Ephesians 1, and He's given us all the riches in Christ. All the riches in Christ. And this is what we're going to see in our text tonight. And God is gracious towards us to give us all that we need for life. All that we need for our life with Him. But before we get into the text, brief background of 2 Peter. As you'll notice in in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter." He identifies himself, so we know that this book is from Peter. In ancient times, they used to start off their letters not like "dear so-and-so," who it's going to, but this is who it's coming from. So Peter's identifying himself here. He uses two words, Simon and Peter. Simon is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Simeon. That was his Hebrew name. That was his given name. And then Christ changed his name to Peter. That is his Greek name. And so he's identifying himself by both names so that both the Jewish and the Greek believers know who this is. Some people have said there's various different reasons for why he identifies his old life, his new life. Maybe, but it probably just more easily just says he just doesn't want any confusion as to who is writing this letter. This letter written by Peter, most likely written shortly before his death in about 67 or 68 AD, possibly from the city of Rome, where he was said to be killed or crucified. Those of you familiar, history records that he was crucified upside down because he found himself unworthy to be crucified just like his Lord. So Peter, he's addressing the same believers as he wrote in 1 Peter. The same believers here who are, it's provinces known as Asia Minor or in modern day Turkey. Mainly Gentile believers, some Jews scattered around the area. That's his audience of who he's writing to. One of the major themes of 2 Peter is combating false teachers and false teaching. Peter's up against much false teaching in the early church. The people from within the church arose to teach false doctrines about Christ, about how to get to heaven, about salvation, about how to grow in Christ, and so many other things that Peter is addressing that here in this shorter epistle, very similar to Jude in that sense. But what is first and foremost really attacked by a lot of false teachers is the doctrine of salvation, of how to be saved, how to get to heaven. So Peter is addressing that and starting off his great epistle here, great letter on what's the truth of the gospel? What is true salvation? And he's going to spend the rest of the time in the letter, or not the rest, but a lot of the time in the rest of the letter looking at the character of the false teachers. Because so goes bad theology, you have bad living. And so Peter's exposing their licentious lifestyle and saying that, look, their lifestyle does not dictate that they are teaching the truth here. As we see that same today, unfortunately, people trying to teach false gospels. We look at their lives, and oftentimes it's shattered. It's a mess. And obviously, we don't rejoice with false teachers when they fall or anything like that. But we want to be reminded of the truth, reminded of the truth of the gospel that Peter and Paul and all the other apostles and Christ himself and the Old Testament saints that they wrote about and they preached about. And we want to make sure that we are holding on to the same truth today, the same valuable salvation today. So, I'm going to read 2 Peter verse 1 in chapter 1 through verse 4. So, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own excellence, or glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the main idea of this message, the main idea of the passage is this. It's on the screen there and also in should be in your bulletin. That by God's generous grace, He has not only given us spiritual life to the believer, He has given all the resources needed to live and to sustain that new life in Christ. That God doesn't just give us enough grace to be saved, but He graciously gives us all the resources we need in Christ to live and to be sustained with that new life. And so with that, we're going to see three truths of God's generous grace and the sufficiency of our salvation. Three truths of God's grace is abounding grace, you could say, in the sufficiency of our salvation. So the first is this, in verse 1, that salvation is granted to the believer because of the righteousness of Christ. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. As noted, see there in verse 1, Simon Peter is the author. He's identified himself here, but he's also identifying a few key things about himself as well. Look there, he's a slave and an apostle of Christ. We're going to look first at the apostle and go back to the slave. He says he's an apostle just means a messenger. An apostle in the early church, the start of the church, an apostle was somebody who was chosen specifically by Christ himself to help to lead the charge, to help in the foundation and building of the church. And so Peter is one of those. Some argue he was the chief apostle, as Christ spent most time with Peter himself. And so Peter is saying, look, I'm an apostle, and that's not just saying, look at me, how great I am, but he is identified himself as he has the authority of Christ in this letter. That's how he has identified himself, and also we know he's humbly stating that because he first identifies himself as a what? A slave. Most translations say bondservant or servant. The word bondservant isn't even a Greek word. The translation is more properly translated as slave in the English, as slave. There are words for servant in the Greek, but this is not that word. This is the word doulos, and it just means slave. Slave. Peter's using this term slave in great humility, saying that he is not in some place of honor, but in submission to Christ. And so he's only saying what Christ has directed him to say. And he's duty-bound to the obedience of all that the Lord requires of him. And he is in the joyful service of his master, just as all other believers are called slaves of Christ. In the culture in the day of Peter, this word, again, is not one of prominence. You don't want to be identified as a slave, because slaves were no better than the animals. They were just treated no better than animals. But however, to be a slave of Christ is an honor for a Christian, isn't it? Christ doesn't treat us like animals because that means Christ has chosen us. He has bought us with a price, and we get to serve Him as our gracious and kind master. One commentator has said that to be seen as a slave of Christ means that we are, first, we are possessed by God and we belong to God because a slave, again, has been bought. Secondly, that we are unqualifiedly, I'm not sure if that's a word, but unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. That He calls, and we answer. Third, that we owe an unquestioning obedience to God, that the master's commands back in the day, whatever the master commanded, that was a slave's rules. Those were his laws by which he lived by. The same is true for us as believers. And fourth, he says that we are in the constant service of God, meaning that there is never a time in the service that we are not in the service of our master. If we are saved, we are always in the service of our gracious master, Christ. So Peter's identified himself that way to us, and also setting out the issue of salvation here. And he says, this letter is to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The next phrase there, Peter, he's speaking of the divine nature of salvation as the faith that is given to you. If you notice there, the word received, to those who have received a faith. The word received there just implies a gift. It means something that was given by divine will or by allotment. It was used in its few other places as referencing the casting of lots. Now, that doesn't mean that it's you're kind of casting lots and kind of seeing what happens, but it's the idea of that you are chosen for that specific task, that specific duty, that it's not up to you as the recipient. You are chosen for that thing. And so here Peter is emphasizing that our faith was chosen not by us, but by God, by divine will, by divine effort, not by human effort. We receive that faith from God. Not just a mere understanding of doctrine or of faith or a faith in ourselves or a mustering of ourselves, but a faith, a faith that we can hold on to, an ability to believe in the gospel, an ability to put our trust and hope in the saving grace of Christ. That's what we're talking about, the faith there. It's an internalized faith. In Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 1 Corinthians 2:5. "So that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." John MacArthur states of this verse that only when the Holy Spirit awakens somebody's dead soul in response to the hearing or the reading of the gospel is saving faith initiated, so the sinner can embrace redemption. So that is received. That's what we receive, is the gift of faith. And Peter says it's a faith of the same kind of as ours. Most likely here, he's just referring to the fact that that saving faith is not just for the Jews. Many people thought that saving faith is just for the Jewish people, that the Jews were the chosen people of God as they are. But salvation is now seen and given to the whole world, to the Gentiles as well. So Peter's writing to Gentiles and to Jews. Many of the early church were confused again about this. So when Peter goes and he sees the gospel given to the Gentiles with Cornelius and Acts, he goes and in Acts 15 goes and tells the Jerusalem council of what has happened, and they all praise God. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. This is incredible. Christ's promise of that is being fulfilled now. So again, all of the elect of God, all of those who have been chosen by God, have the exact same faith, the power and the ability to believe in the same gospel, the same Christ. Again, this isn't a faith that comes from us, but he says there, look back. In the righteousness, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Meaning that again, this faith is only possible because of what Christ has done. It's only possible because of Christ's perfect life for us and his death on the cross for us and his raising from the dead. Christ is God and he was sinless. He never sinned once in thought, word, or deed. I can't even imagine that. Never thinking once a sinful thought. But it is Christ and his perfect life and his full obedience to the law of God, to the righteous obedience to the law of God that no man could ever fulfill or even want to fulfill or even come close to. Christ took all of our sin then on the cross because his perfect life was payment for that sin. But thankfully, as we celebrate every Sunday, that Christ rose from the dead, didn't he? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, proving that his life was sufficient payment. His death was sufficient payment for our sin. And so he takes on all of our sin, but then he gives us all of his righteousness. That as God sees us, he sees us as counted righteous in Christ. He has imputed his righteousness on us. He has given his righteousness to us. By the righteousness of God, we have been saved. That is given to us. Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, meaning like grace, but it is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him, or credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. I'm quoting here from the Old Testament, Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deed have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's incredible grace, isn't it? Like, just as a parent, you give your child a gift that they didn't earn or they don't deserve, and you graciously just give them a gift by your own free will, by your own love towards them. They receive that gift from you. And salvation is, it's a gift of God that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve, but God graciously gives that to us through the righteousness of Christ. He's the author, again, and the agent of our salvation. Secondly, we see this. Not only is we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, but secondly, that we are sustained by the true knowledge of Christ. Believers, we are sustained in our spiritual life by the true knowledge of Christ. Look back in verse 2, chapter 1. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word grace is just the common word that we often see in the New Testament, that just means help or favor or unmerited favor or goodwill towards somebody. That's the idea. And the word peace, it means freedom from worry. You have a peace, you have a freedom from worry in life. Meaning that we have a peace with God since God has removed the wrath that he placed on Christ. We have peace with God. And also we have a peace of God because he continues to bless us more and more with his grace. That we are less anxious, we are less worried in life, we are less caught up in the cares of the world. That's the idea of grace and peace. Being multiplied, the word multiply just means to be fully realized, or to be full, or to increase in something. So now Peter's not saying we need more grace than God's initial saving grace. We don't need more salvation. But what he's talking about there, because grace is unmerited favor, that God continues to bless and to give his grace and peace in this earthly life to his children. His abundant grace and peace, resting from anxiety in life. Because we are the constant recipients of God's blessing in us every single day. As we walk in obedience towards him, and we have a firm trust in him, as we look to his word and we pray, cry out to him and pray for that, God graciously gives us his grace and peace more and more every day. And Peter, by using this phrase here, he's trying to really emphasize you can't multiply your own grace and peace. You can't do that. It's the word there in the Greek, it's a passive verb indicating that God is the one who multiplies this. God is the one who does this to you. We see the same idea in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Should be up on the screen. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive, again, receiving mercy and find, what? Grace to help in time of need. That phrase means well-timed help. We can find the grace of God in our time of need that we're just about to fall apart. We're about to just feel like we can't go on anymore. And we cry out to God and we go to him. We draw near to the throne of grace by prayer and to Christ, and he gives us his grace. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9 says it, and he said to me, my grace, this is Paul speaking of what Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul's going through a hard time, a trial, and he begs God three times to take away the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was, but Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is abundantly supplied here for all of our trials, all of our sufferings, all of our hardships, our joys, and any other issue of life. We're sustained in life through Christ. But how is this multiplied? Not multiplied by our own selves, not multiplied by anything else, but it's multiplied by the grace of God through what? In the knowledge of God. And of Christ our Lord. Peter is referencing both the initial knowledge of the gospel of Christ that leads us to salvation, that leads us to our initial conversion, understanding our sin, understanding that God is holy. We cannot earn our way to God. Understanding that there's nothing we can do, that it's only God's grace in our, towards us that we can be saved. Putting faith in Him and repenting, turning from sin and turning towards Christ. That initial knowledge, but then also a knowledge that sustains us through all of life as we continue to grow in that knowledge more and more. J. Adams says that knowledge is basic to all that the believer does. Peter here is concerned about how we are to impart knowledge, or how he is to impart knowledge, rather, to his readers and to us, to protect us from harm. Harm from false teachers, false belief, and false living. That's what Peter's concerned is. That's what he's concerned about. Again, we know that this knowledge of Christ comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? The knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God comes from our greater knowledge of God, of who God is and what He has done. Our knowledge of Christ and who He is and what He has done comes from the Word of God. Again, we're going to see the same idea in verse 3, but here, Peter's talking more than just a head knowledge, like, yeah, I know who God is, and I know Jesus died for me, and like I went to Awana's and memorized these verses and stuff. But it's an internalization of that knowledge, of taking what you hear on Sundays, or taking what you're reading in your quiet time, or taking what you're learning in your one-on-ones with people, or whatever it may be, and you're internalizing that. You're meditating on that. Those of you going through the Behold Your God study, you will get there, you have been there. The idea of meditating on the Word of God. It's an internalization and an application of that truth to have an intimate and personal relationship and knowledge of God. Again, the knowledge of our salvation doesn't come from a feeling or some emotional experiences, but from a clear, objective truth found in Scriptures. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:15 of Timothy's childhood, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which is what? The Bible. The Old Testament, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Paul's saying the Old Testament, Timothy, yet your mom and your grandma taught you, were faithful to disciple you with, that was sufficient for you to bring you to faith in Christ. That is how you knew the wisdom of Christ, Timothy. It's through the Word of God. And so, we who are saved here tonight, we have a saving knowledge of God. We have that initial peace and that grace of God, and as we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, that grace and that peace of God abounds in us and multiplies in us the more and more that we get to know Him, the more and more that we study the Word of God. John Calvin said, "We have indeed been once for all reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and by faith we come to the possession of this so great a benefit. But as we perceive the grace of God according to the measure of our faith, it is said to increase according to our perception when it becomes more fully known to us." Meaning that the more that we know who God is, the more that faith and that grace and that peace increases in our life. Many of us, we ask for more grace, we ask for favor from God, but we don't go to God Himself. We don't go to the Word. We go to other things. We go on a hike. We go on a vacation. We do other things. Or we're like the man talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. He speaks about many great things of faith and religion, but he never speaks about the true things of Christ. He doesn't speak of a true knowledge of Christ. It's superficial. Or in Job. The book of Job is a very humbling book. Job had a lot of bad things happen to him. A lot of trials went in Job's life. So then Job questions God, why, God? Eventually he gets to that place. And God doesn't give an explanation for here's why. What does he do? He gives him an explanation of who he is. God gives Job a greater vision and understanding of who he is. And that is what sustained Job. A greater knowledge of Christ, a greater knowledge of God. And when God got done with Job, Job just said, I repent. I'll stop talking about that. He understood. He got it. And what a gracious God. He not only saves us, but he sustains us through our daily life for our every need, as we're going to see greater evidence of that in the next few verses. Again, if you're struggling today, friend, turn to Christ. Go to his word. Don't go to your phone. I'm tempted to do that. Oh, I'm struggling. I'm sad. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. Let me go to Facebook. Let me see if I can find a Bible verse on Facebook with a colorful like photo or something. Go to the Word. Open it up. If you don't know where, ask somebody. Where do I go? What do I read? Ask somebody. Read it to not just put a Band-Aid on some mortal wound, but to know Christ. To seek out the great physician for that grace and peace that we all need for daily life. Third truth then about our sufficient salvation is this, that God, through salvation in Christ, has divinely supplied all that the believer needs for all of the issues of life. Now, through Christ, we have all we need for every single issue of life. Matthew 22, verse 1 and 2, Jesus says this, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In the kingdom of heaven, referencing just salvation, kingdom here now and in eternity. Why does Jesus compare our salvation to a wedding feast? It seems weird. It doesn't seem right. Because in first century Judaism, that culture, I mean, this is a king giving a wedding feast for his son. The king is not going to hold back on the lavishnesses of this wedding. A wedding in this culture, and even in our day, is the epitome of extravagance. If you flip through some of those wedding catalogs in Jackson Hole, I mean who can afford this? No one. But that's the idea. It's a lavish celebration of the best things that the king has for his son. And that's what we have seen already in our text, and that's what we continue to see of the lavish grace of God for us, his people. Because again, God is not cheap or short on grace when it comes to us. As we already read in Ephesians 1, we'll go ahead and read it again. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he just kind of sprinkled around, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. His grace is lavishly given to us. And so in this point, we're going to see three subpoints or three components of God's supplied grace then, three components of this divinely supplied help. First, we see God's divine provision. God's divine provision. Verse 3 says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, again, through the true knowledge of him. That the sufficiency of our salvation, again, is not from us, but it's from God, from the divine power from God. That the power of Christ frees us from the bondage and the power of our sin, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but now again, as Peter said in verse 1, that we are slaves of Christ, slaves to God. And like the power that is given to us here, his divine power has been granted to us, it's something that, again, we could not attain, just like God's grace. It's something that we could not earn, something that we did not deserve. However, unlike grace, his divine power is granted to us once and for all. His divine power is given to us at one time in our life in salvation, and that divine power continues on until Christ takes us home. This is this divine power that is given to us for all that we need, and notice there, in life and in godliness. And this has been confusing for some. It's been confusing for me at times. What the word means here for life, it just means our new life in Christ, our spiritual life, the new nature, the new man. That 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that the old is gone, the new has come. Right, that we have a new nature now. That we are no longer who we used to be, living in sin and lust of our flesh, but now we are created in the image of Christ and righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4. That we were once dead in sin, but now we are alive in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. That the life there is the new life we have in Christ. Or you could say it is the eternal life that is promised to us in John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. That's what's talking about here. That eternal life begins now while we are on earth, awaiting the eternal state, our eternity with Christ forever. And also referencing that because we have this new life, we can't lose this new life. We can't lose our new life in Christ. Maybe, friend, you've been taught that you can lose your salvation. I was taught that as a kid. That scared me. That scared me. Like, oh, do I need to like, get saved again today because I sinned yesterday? What do I do? No, friend, God's grace is so powerful that he can't lose you. He can't lose you. Christ says of those the Father he gives him, he loses none of them. The new life here, Peter's saying that we have everything we need for our new life in Christ. Our eternity that can never be taken away. And not only he talked about the new life, he adds on to that our godliness or our Christ-likeness, a sanctification process. Referencing the worship and the obedience of Christ here. That's what Peter's talking about. The worship and the obedience of Christ is really, really summing up those two words there, that phrase. Or as John Calvin said, that these two words combine the realm of our sanctification. He also said that as soon as he mentioned life, Peter, he immediately added godliness, which is, as it were, the soul. For God then truly gives us life when he renews us unto obedience of righteousness. That we don't have a new life unless that obedience, that godliness, that sanctification is there. We can't say we have a new life in Christ if that is not evident. And the implications of this are incredible. As I was studying this, I was just in awe of the greatness and the glory of Christ. Christ says, we've been given everything you need then for all of your life's trials. All of the joys, all the hardships, everything that happens in our life, we have the sufficient grace. We're not allowed to say in any situation that, oh, it's too hard to obey God. It was too hard to obey. You made me sin, God, because you put me in this situation, and you made me sin. We can't say that. We can't say our temptation was too great. As I'm tempted to do at times, oh, this is too hard, God, why? It's too much of a temptation. I have to give in. We can't say we need another blessing, another grace of the Spirit, or a special spiritual gift to feel more godly, or to succeed in our spiritual life. We don't need demons bound, or anything else. We have all we need in Christ through his word. And as it says, through the knowledge of him. Through his word, we're able to obey and to be more and more conformed to his image. And this is one of the reasons why we have a biblical counseling ministry. It's one of the reasons why we're starting an addictions outreach, or as Brian Riley said, an enslaving sins outreach. But that's kind of a weird sign. So we're calling it addictions. We should define it biblically. Come to our enslaving lust group meeting. No. An addictions meeting, but that's what it is. We're enslaved to these various lusts more than we are enslaved to Christ. The reason so many people struggle, and you and I struggle with all sorts of addictions, we all do. Don't kid yourself thinking you don't. We all do. And the other issue of life is because we don't know Christ. We don't see Christ for his value and his worth. That's why we are enslaved to these things. When you tell somebody who's struggling with addiction or anything else, say, come to Christ, and he'll help you, come to Christ, they're like, are you crazy? Why? Because they don't know Christ. He's a stranger to them. It's like telling somebody, hey, give your keys, your car keys, and give your wallet to the stranger while you go into the store. You'll be fine. Like, no, man, you're nuts. That's how they think, and that's how you and I think when we don't know Christ. Why would I go to Christ in my anxiety? Why would I go to Christ in my depression? Because I don't know him. How am I supposed to have everything pertaining to life and godliness if I don't know God? How? You can't. And maybe that's what you've been trying to do, friend. You've been trying to go everywhere else for your help because you don't know God. Because it is the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of Christ, as John Calvin says, for the knowledge of God is the beginning of our life and the entrance into godliness. Again, this is a deep, intimate knowledge of Christ, as we said earlier. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. You can't have faith without the word of Christ, without the scriptures being preached to you. As we see later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, we see the sufficiency of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures and the inspiration of the scriptures. In verse 20 through 21, Peter states this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He says it right after. He explained, I had this greatest experience of Christian life you could ever experience. I saw Christ glorified. I saw Moses and Elijah chilling on a hill with Jesus. I saw that, but who cares? We have the Bible as our authority that gives us the gospel. Other places in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, you're all familiar with this probably. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for something. For every good work. Not something, but we're equipped for everything. Unlike that ship that is equipped to dock at a port, not to break through ice. The scriptures equip us for every good work. John MacArthur comments on this passage here that there is nothing more, no great transcendental secret, no ecstatic experience, no hidden spiritual wisdom that can take the Christian to some higher plane of spiritual life. To seek something more is like frantically knocking on a door, seeking what is inside, not realizing you hold the key in your own pocket. Someone figure what's going on down there? Thanks, guys. They're trying to drown out the gospel. That's okay. Because God's given us all that we need, right? For life and godliness. And the outworking of this is seen later on in the passage, verse 5 through about 9. Again, we don't have time to exposit these. I wish we did. Maybe I will later. But I'm just going to read them for you real quick just to see how does this work out. What does this practically mean? Peter. Now, for this very reason also, what reason? Just what we've seen, God's divine grace in your life and his calling. Apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence. And all your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. Whew. For if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful, meaning the opposite is true. If they're not increasing, you're useless and you're unfruitful. To the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, forgotten his purification from former sin. So because we've been given everything for life and godliness, Peter gives the outworking to that of application, of obedience to God through the knowledge of Christ. We see that there in verse 8. Even though we've been given everything, all the sufficient help and grace, it doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean we don't have to open the Bible and read it and pray and repent. Part of the life and godliness outworking is seen by making great strides in the mortification or the putting to death sin in our life. Again, for the believer, gaining a greater knowledge of Christ means having a higher view of him and having a higher sensitivity to our sin. Meaning that, again, we're growing in grace, we're growing in life, we're growing in our godliness by repenting of sin often, by confessing sin to one another, by putting on the image of Christ that we see in Ephesians 4. But it's all done through what God has divinely granted to us. Second component, then, of God's divine grace is we see God's divine calling, the end of verse 3 there. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Again, the word call there, it means to summon. And we've already seen this idea of God calling us to salvation, so we're not going to spend a ton of time there. Again, but our faith is given to us by a summons of God to call us out of the darkness into his marvelous, what, light. We're summoned to faith in Christ. My kids and I and my wife and I, we like to drive around and listen to books on tape. We're listening to right now the Chronicles of Narnia series. And so I was reminded of Prince Caspian, of how the four children got into Narnia. If you have even read the book, you need to read it. It's incredible. I love this part because they're sitting on a platform doing nothing, and all of a sudden they're pulled. They feel this pulling into the magical land of Narnia with Aslan. And that's how it is with us. We are pulled by Christ. We're just doing whatever we're doing, and Christ pulls us into newness of life. And that's what it is talking about here. That Christ does this by his own glory and excellence, meaning some translations say for his own glory and excellence or to his own glory and excellence, but better translated, by his own glory and excellence. Meaning that when we see the glory and the greatness of Christ, we are drawn to him. We see the glory and the excellency of Christ, not because of our own free will, but we see the gospel, we read it, or we hear it preached, the Spirit quickens our hearts to new life because we see the glory of God. Thomas Schreiner, theologian, says this, those whom God saves are called by Christ, and this calling is accomplished through the knowledge of Christ's glory and goodness. In other words, when Christ calls people to himself, they perceive the beauty and the loveliness of his moral character. His character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, and they trust in God for their salvation. Samuel Rutherford said this, I know of no wholesome fountain but one. I know not a thing worth the buying but heaven. And my own mind is, if comparison were made betwixt, I like that, Christ and heaven, I would sell heaven and I would buy Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, if you cannot say Jesus is precious to me, I don't care what church you belong to, what creed you are ready to die for, you do not know the truth of God unless you see the person of Christ and he is dear to you. That's convicting. We see the glory of Christ, what he's done for us in his life, his moral excellence, his perfection, never sinning once in thought, word, and deed, from an infant to when he was crucified. And we're talking to an ROGC. Christ is on the cross being beaten beyond recognition, and he never once complained. I stubbed my toe, and I'm like, oh, man, this stinks. Christ is crucified and whipped and beaten and never once utters complaint, but he ministers. He's serving people on the cross. He prays for people. He saves a guy. He prays for his mom. He prays for the apostles. He prays for us. That's the image of Christ. And much, much more. Read through Isaiah 43, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. You see the greatness and the image of Christ. Isaiah 11 as well. It's like the man in the parable who finds a pearl, again, beyond comparison. He sees the infinite value of that pearl, and what does he do? He sells everything he has and buys the pearl. The point is that we can buy salvation. That's not the point. The point is that it's foolish to walk away from that. I need to do all I can to obtain that because of the infinite value. Even as Paul says, it's surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ. Not of having stuff, but of knowing Christ. And that's what Peter's goal here is, to ascribe the whole praise of our salvation to God so that we may know him and we may owe everything to him. That's his point. Third component of God's divine grace, as we see verse 4, his divine promises. His divine promises, we see this in verse 4. For by these, that just means for by his calling and by his excellence, by his glory, by his saving of us, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Peter uses the word precious and magnificent to describe the promises, meaning just the utmost value, the utmost worth, and the greatest promises ever. They're not small or insignificant. They are the greatest promises you can ever ask or think, or beyond what you can ask or think, really. You know, we have to be careful, though, because sometimes we want these promises. I want these promises to be happiness, fulfillment, health, wealth, prosperity, whatever. Or my bank account, or my promises of no hardship. That's what I want. God's giving me promises. Yay! No, nothing hard ever again. That's not the promise. What Peter's saying here is the promises that are just clearly laid out in Scripture. I'm going to name a few of them. We're not going to have time to really read any of them. We can see them, write them down, take a picture, whatever. You can ask me later. But some promises that Christ, we see, has given to us in Scripture. I'm going to put that on the screen there. A few of them. Newness of life. We've been promised new life in Christ. Secondly, physical resurrection from the dead. When Christ returns, we are promised the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us. We've promised abundant grace, John 10:10, as we've already read in other places. We've been promised wisdom. James says, ask for wisdom, and he'll give it to you. We've been promised guidance for life. We don't need, the flip a coin. We can pray. Look to God's word for help. 7, help and hope in our trials. That we're not left alone. We've been promised help. 8, we've been promised power over sin and temptation. And friend, if you have no power over your sin, you feel no power over the temptations around you, please come talk to somebody, because that's scary. You might not know Christ. 7, we've also been promised what? Suffering and persecution. That's a promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will live a happy life. No, will be what? Persecuted. Paul says in Philippians 1 that we have not only been promised to promised to suffer for his sake. We've also been promised heaven and eternal rewards. Again, in this context, though, you can also just say Peter's primarily talking about the promises of the divine nature. Promises of the divine nature, meaning what? Not that we're going to become like gods, our own gods, but we are becoming more like Christ. The word, because he uses the phrase there, that we may become partakers of the divine nature, meaning just that we are presently becoming more like Christ. That promise is there. It fits in with everything Peter's already said, that those who have been called by the knowledge of the gospel and his word, they receive all they need to live obedient lives of worship to Christ with all the promises of God, and now they are participants in the divine nature. To be a participant means to share, to be a partner with, meaning that, again, the believer is partners in the life that belongs to God now and will be fully realized in heaven. The same idea we see in, the last phrase there in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Again, if you're a believer, you've escaped those things. If you're in Christ, you have power and victory over sin. Romans 6, Romans 8 speak of that. You can read those later. Having escaped is it's like you're held captive once. You've been kidnapped, and now you've been set free. The word corruption and lust just means something that's rotting. And lust just has the idea of just evil desires. And that is what we used to participate in the worldly system. Corrupting lust of our flesh and our desires and other things. But now we are participants in the divine nature. And ultimately we're going to be like Christ fully when Christ comes, returns for his bride, and we are taken into glory. And we have a glorified, resurrected body. We become full participants then of the divine nature. And therefore the eternity with God. Again, but we don't need to wait till heaven for that grace and that peace now, but we have that now through Christ, don't we? Again, if we battle with lust, we battle with issues, we battle with depression, we battle with anxiety, we battle with enslavement to various things, we battle with relationships because relationships are hard, we battle with our relationship with Christ because we sin. We deal with so many other things, but yet God has graciously supplied all you need, friend, through the riches of his grace to you. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, please talk to me or somebody else. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful, they're stuck in a dungeon known as the Doubting Castle. That's a great name. Christian's about as depressed as you could ever be. He wants to die. At one point he says, just kill me. I'm going to kill myself. I want to die. This place is horrible. Why should I go on living? Then at one point he realizes something, and John Bunyan describes it this way. He says, what a fool I have been to lie in a stinking dungeon like this when I could just as well walk free. What? I have a key in my pocket next to my heart called promise. That will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, friend, please read it. What Bunyan's describing here is what we all need to realize, that no matter the situation, no matter the outlook on life, no matter anything that's going on, we have the grace, the peace of Christ, everything we need, the promises of God for everything in our life, found in Christ himself and found in the word of Christ that he gives to us. Not the promise of circumstantial happiness or of no hardship of life, but of the sufficient grace for every need. And that is what we will celebrate tonight with communion. See here, we have these tables up front and up there for communion. As was mentioned earlier, Christ gave himself for us on our behalf. Christ became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ lived a perfect life that we could not. He died the death that we deserved. He obeyed the law of God and thought, word, and deed, and was suffered and died in our place and rose again on the third day. Again, the good news is that when he rose, that proved his death was sufficient payment for our sin. And if you don't know Christ, you can cry out to him to save you today, right now. You can beg Christ to save you. Because on the table here, we don't have your good deeds. We don't have the things that you've done that are excellent and awesome. We have nothing like that. We have elements of bread and a juice that represent the body and the blood of Christ. Again, there's no magic in these elements. They're just bread. They're just juice. But communion is a celebration of that death and the resurrection of Christ. The beauty of the gospel, the glory and the excellence of Christ is displayed in these elements. Again, the bread represents his body that was given as a substitute for us. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. Again, if you're not saved, don't take. If you're unwilling to repent, don't take of this communion. But you can repent. You can ask God to forgive you of your sin. And if you are saved, yet you have some harboring sin, you have some sin you have not yet confessed or not yet repented, you're unwilling to repent, please don't partake either. Don't take the name, or don't take the cup unworthily. But again, you can repent, you can beg God to forgive you of your sin and come back to fellowship with Christ, even now in your seat. The musicians will come up, they'll play. When you're ready, come, take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat, and we'll take together. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, speaking of the time when Christ broke the bread, the Last Supper, before he was crucified, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, meaning the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do so now. Pray with me. Christ, what glory is on display as we read your marvelous truth of who you are, Christ. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have given us your sufficient salvation, your sufficient grace in your word to help us for our every need in life. Father, may we turn to you and you alone. May we come to you for help. May we come to one another and ask for help. God, may we know you more. Father, may we make great strides this year, this month, this week even, in knowing you, Christ, all the more. We pray all this in your name. Amen.